We're going back to Colossians. We're going to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to, just to remind us, read from verses 10 to 15. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's one moment, please. Well, we've been looking at what the benefits are of the cross. And we've got to verse 15, which reads, just to repeat it, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the effect of the cross here, of Christ's death, is that he has spoiled principalities and powers. Some might think that Christ dying such an ignominious death, by which I mean a humiliating death, you can think of, you wouldn't expect the Son of God to be executed on a tree for trumped up charges as he was. You'd expect him to come as a conquering king. So it would appear that the devil and the powers of darkness had triumphed over Christ. Yet that very same death, in fact, did the opposite. It vanquished, it conquered the devil and the powers of hell, Christ triumphing over them instead. So Christ's victory and triumph on the cross achieved three things. It spoiled the demons, which are here described as principalities and powers. Christ on the cross made an open show of them. And third, he triumphed over them. He spoiled them. He made an open show of them. He triumphed over them. All these are expressions borrowed from heathen pagan triumphs, particularly the triumphs of the Roman Empire. As the chief generals and leaders were taken captive and prisoners by the Romans, they had their armor taken from them, their hands bound behind them, made to follow or walk before the conqueror, mounted on his most glorious chariot, no doubt with his best horses leading the way. In the same way, Christ took all the devils in hell prisoners, disarmed them, led them in triumph like slaves. We read that he led captivity captive in Ephesians 4, with their hands, as it were, bound behind them. He was not mounted on some white charger. We don't see him at that point. We do see him in Revelation. But at this point, he was mounted, what? On a cross. That was his chariot. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a complete reversal of the values that we would have in our world. And his cross was the royal chariot triumphing over them. So this is the general meaning of these words. And as Edward Elton always does, he goes into detail, descends into the particulars. Now let's look first at the spoiling of principalities. The word translated spoiled means, signifies being stripped or made naked. In respect of Christ's enemies, it therefore signifies being disarmed, their armor and weapons removed from them, rendering them powerless. Principalities and powers are to be understood as the devil and his angels, and they're said to be principalities and powers because of their power, which they exercise over the wicked. In the same way, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It just reminds us of the extent of the devil and his angels. You know, we tend to see perhaps the devil in, we see the accounts of demon possession, and we think that's the extent of the devil's powers, but it's not at all, is it? The devil is the prince of the power of the air. He is, as it were, the king of this world. Christ, of course, is the all-powerful king of the universe, but he does have, the devil does have special dominion in this world at this time. We'll come on to that a bit again later. So it is as if Paul has said and has disarmed the devil and his angels, who are mighty and powerful in the children of disobedience, and has taken away their weapons and left them naked and without any means to do harm to God's elect. Notice how the apostle goes from the lesser, that is cancelling the handwriting against us, to the greater, spoiling principalities and powers, and so concludes the lesser, by which I mean if he has triumphed over principalities and powers, he's certainly taken away the handwriting against us. He's certainly cancelled out the condemnation of a broken law against us. And so it's an encouragement for us, isn't it? If he has spoiled principalities and powers, well, what greater thing could he do? No greater thing. So the lesser must have been accomplished as well, namely the handwriting that was against us, taken out of the way. If a man has found that the power of the devil has been defeated in himself, he may go on to conclude that the curse of sin has been removed. David does something similar in Psalm 41, verse 11. "By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me." A man that finds the devil, who is the enemy of his soul, does not exercise tyranny over him, nor exercises his power in him, carrying his heart after sin, but instead finds that the devil's power is weakened and his dominion overcome in him, that man may safely say, "By this I know my sins are forgiven, and I am in God's favor." So when we find that Satan's dominion is weakened in us, and that he cannot prevail to make us fall into presumptuous sins, but gives us strength of faith to repel and quench his fiery darts, then we should encourage ourselves, knowing that we are certainly free from the curse of the law and our sins are forgiven. The power of the devil consists in his ability to stand against the natural generation of Adam before Almighty God, to accuse them in relation to the guiltiness of their sin, demanding God's justice that they be damned in hell. But this power was taken away by Christ's death. As we know, the Lord Jesus took all the sin and guilt of God's chosen people on himself and bore them in his body on the cross. He suffered all the wrath and torments due for sin with his own previous blood. He washed them and made them clean from all guilt. The devil's power to accuse and require condemnation is taken away at the cross. And the evidence that the power of the devil has been taken away is in other scriptures too. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. See, the devil is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's where the word of our testimony is where we stand with Christ, and his blood is over us. That is because it's by faith that we take hold of his victory, as we'll see a bit later. And they love not their lives to the death. That is the Christian, isn't it? Giving up all for the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus' words in John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. With all his promises in scripture, this would happen, and we see at the cross that's what happened. So these verses prove the point that Christ, by his death, has spoiled the devil and his angels and taken from them their power against God's chosen, God's elect, to hurt them. This victory should be a great comfort to those who truly believe in Christ, but no comfort to those who remain in sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For those who are in Christ, we can be comforted that we're dealing with a naked enemy who has already been overcome. We need to no more than set our feet on his neck, just as Joshua commanded his captains to set their feet on the necks of the kings he'd conquered in Joshua 10, verse 24. Therefore, however powerful his assaults, and for however long he appears to prevail, yet the power of the Lord Jesus will show itself, and in the end, he shall tread down Satan under his feet and bring them under our feet. So he brings Satan under our feet. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, which is a great comfort to true believers. We're going to learn how to overcome the devil. It must be by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, because Christ has overcome him. We don't. And it's by faith in the death of Christ that we have the victory. Those who yield to the temptations of Satan are those who lack faith in the blood of Christ. To quote directly from Edward Elton, we shall hear a man sometimes say, oh, I would leave my swearing, my drunkenness, or put away my rash anger all alike, but alas, I'm such a weak and forgetful creature, I cannot do it. Doest thou, whosoever thou art, speak in good earnest? Wouldest thou indeed leave thy sin and of weak be made strong to overcome it? Learn then how thou must be so from the mouth of the Holy Ghost. He hath taught thee, Hebrews 11, verse 34. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Do you notice that phrase? Out of weakness were made strong. Isn't it encouraging? Doesn't matter how you feel, the strength comes from outside you. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that it is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith in Christ is the victory. It's how we, as it were, take for ourselves the victory that Christ has won over the devil and his angels, and overcome the world. So we must work and labor to have faith in Christ's death on the cross. Even though we may be Christ's elect, and Christ, by his death, has disarmed the devil, that victory is not effective until we ourselves have faith in the blood of Christ, assurance that our sins are washed away in his blood. Then, and only then, shall we find strength against sin, Satan, and all the enemies of our salvation. Don't forget that the elect are only made manifest by their faith in Christ. And before they've manifested that, their faith, they are just as the others in the world. It may be God's providence graciously keeps them, but they are nevertheless as wicked as those outside Christ and not part of the elect. We should not be surprised to find the devil raging around us in the world, because he's been cast down to the earth, stripped of his power towards God's elect by the cross. See, he was cast down to the earth anyway, but at the cross, his power was diminished, removed in relation to God's elect. He knows his time is short, and so he wreaks havoc on the world. As the devil rages, so his strength increases, and it's always the same, isn't it? An angry person will tend to be a stronger person and more inclined to acts of violence because his passions are stirred up. We should not be surprised to find wicked men become more shameless in sin and do things in the light that they might up to now have done in the darkness. Isaiah 3 verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin of Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. We should therefore be looking for the Lord Jesus to come down in flaming fire to burn both heaven and earth, and to give the wicked their portion in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Don't forget, just make as an aside, the imprecatory Psalms are doing just that. And there is a place for that in the Bible. Christ's death was the devil's shame. And so we learn to that we may come to shame. Sorry, I just need to look at that. Yes, Christ's death was the devil's shame. So we learn that we may too come to shame the devil in the sight of God. It's by faith in Christ's death, by fetching our glory from Christ's cross, not by standing on anything worthy or excellent in us, because we have nothing, to seek only to the cross of Christ for our glory, and to say with the apostle, Galatians 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. a final point on the subject. The devil's shame is an open shame. We should therefore behold the glory of Christ and the devil's shame. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the natural consequence of our faith in Christ, that we will glory in Christ and in the devil's shame. It's very sad how many men and women are carried away by futile shows and spectacles, and how they delight in them because they're not able to see better things. Let us pray that our eyes may be opened to see the glorious show of Christ upon the cross, that we might delight more in that than in all the glittering shows of the world. So that should reflect our reading and our thinking and our talking. That's not to say that we will never go to anything that the world holds out as glittering and glorious, but those will not be. We won't find fulfillment in them. We'll go when the opportunity arises. Very often the opportunity arises so that we can witness to somebody if we're there, but we don't go in order primarily to, as it were, fill the flesh or indulge the flesh, because we've seen that the glory of the cross is so much better. So going back to verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The last part of the verse, triumphing over principalities and powers in the cross. So Christ showed that at the cross, his power over the devil and his angels fully appeared. No man of any wisdom will triumph and boast himself before he has beaten the victor. Remember, you may remember when Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, came to battle against the king of Israel. He boasted that the dust of Samaria would not be enough for all the people that followed him. 1 Kings 20, verses 10 and 11. And the king of Israel replied, let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off. So that king had unreasonably boasted of his victory prematurely. But Christ didn't. He said it was finished at the cross, because at that point, his victory was complete over the devil and his angels. He had a full victory and conquest over the powers of hell, which of course is to our great comfort. Christ's obedience and satisfaction was fully accomplished at the cross. And what we then see is that, again, the extraordinary contrast between what happened at the cross in terms of the Lord Jesus. It has to be said that out of weakness came strength. The weakness of the death of the cross brought the most extraordinary strength, able to destroy all the principalities and powers. It reminds me, out of the eater. It's just so that's with Samson, the Samson's riddle. Judges 14:4, he said, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. Of course, out of the eater being out of the lion, and out of the strong came the sweetness. Out of Christ, out of his death, came victory. I don't know if that quite works, but I think you have the point that in weakness, victory came. And it's a reminder that this is the Christian life, that Christ brings glory from weakness. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll just turn there briefly. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ's death on the cross was the most ignominious death, wasn't it? A humiliating death. And yet, out of that death, he brought the victory of the cross, complete victory over the devil and his angels. And there are a couple of scriptures to see what came from the cross. In Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And the previous verse, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that's righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again, and was raised again for our justification. You see the ignominy of the cross, what it produced for us. In Ephesians 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He went right down to the bottom. He went down to the grave in a humiliating death. But out of that grave came forth victory, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father after he'd returned to earth. So it reminds us that we mustn't make judgments from circumstances. Somebody's good circumstances doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing them. A person's poor circumstances doesn't necessarily mean that God is cursing them. In John 7, verse 24, Lord Jesus speaks about making right judgments. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It's not always easy to make right judgments. It's tempting to dismiss somebody who appears to have nothing going for them, where everything's going wrong. If everything's going wrong, then you assume that God's hand must be against them. But as we see from the cross, it may well be the opposite that's happening. We are always to refuse and to reject a vile person. You find that in Psalm 15, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. So the righteous will always condemn a vile person. But the problem is to know when that person should be regarded as vile. We mustn't make premature judgments, judging from the outer appearance, but rather we must wait until God reveals that person as he is or she is. Till that time, of course, we must always give them the benefit of the doubt. And if God does reveal things about that person, even if it's our closest friend, we must not act. We mustn't have favorites. We mustn't overlook evil because it's inconvenient for us. And when it comes to the poor, we must remember that, and the poor doesn't just mean the poor materially, but also the poor spiritually. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. We must make sure that, again, it's just a reminder to us, when a person is down, his circumstances have gone wrong, that's the time the believer steps in. Of course, if it is because of sin and the person won't repent of that sin, that's different. But we must make sure that that is the reason. And we don't look to the outer circumstances to tell us that. We look for evidence of the sin. And God will, he always does, he promises to bring out the hidden things of darkness. He will reveal darkness. But let us make sure that we never judge it before it's time. It's a lesson for all of us. It's so tempting to do it, isn't it? So tempting also to overlook sin in those that we love most dearly. But we mustn't do that. God would be against us if we did. And so we just go back to our verse as we come to a close this evening. Options. 2 verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ going to that death, cursed death on the cross, the death of a sinner. Although he had no sin of his own, he triumphed, spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Mm-hmm.